I want to begin this morning by reading one verse out of the third chapter of Genesis, and it only tangentially relates to the lesson at hand today, but it's a verse that almost every single thing in Scripture ultimately comes back to, and that is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In God's conversation with the serpent after the fall, he says, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We're going to keep that verse in mind as we go through our study today. One of the most difficult classes that I took at Dallas Seminary was Psalms with Bruce Waukee. Actually, as I think back in retrospect, every class he taught was hard, starting with Old Testament survey our freshman year. I'm not sure he taught any other kind of class. And it didn't help that he held his Psalms class at 8 a.m. on Saturday mornings. It was not fun in that regard. The Psalms themselves, though, apart from Bruce, are both easy and difficult. They can be easy to read, but they're difficult to translate. Hebrew poetry is just a different animal from narrative. The only biblical Hebrew I've ever encountered that is more difficult than the Psalms is the book of Job. So if any of you are going to start learning Hebrew, don't start with the book of Job. Save that for on down the road someplace. This makes teaching the Psalms really a bit of a challenge. On the one hand, we may read the Psalms or even pray a psalm for a personal edification. For example, we may read the Psalms as a devotional. We may actually pray them as a personal prayer, and that edifies us, and that may come easy for us. But on the other hand, the Psalms pose some of the most difficult exegesis to be found in the Bible. John Phillips wrote a book called Exploring Psalms, and he wrote in that book, "The Psalms touch on all the notes and on the keyboard of human emotion." The Psalms touch all the notes on the keyboard of human emotion. In the Psalms, we have love and hate. We have joy and sorrow. We have hope and fear. We have peace and strife. We have faith and despair. The Psalms contain and preserve all the stuff of life. On one level, this collection of poems is a storehouse of human experience. On another, they provide us with a wealth of divine instruction. We especially turn to the Psalms in times of trouble. I know I do. Men throughout the ages have done this. When Jonah, let's think of Jonah, when Jonah found himself in a very difficult situation, something he called the belly of hell, he prayed a prayer that's rife with citations from the Psalms. When Jonah prayed, "I called out of my distress to the Lord," he was quoting Psalm 18:6. He said, "I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice," which echoes Psalm 86:13. "You've cast me into the heart of the seas, and the waters encompass me to the point of death." It's directly from Psalm 69, verses 1, 2, and 14. Again, Jonah, while he's fading away, he says, "I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you." This is Psalm 142, verse 3. That verse reads, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path." And finally, Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." Psalm 77:11. In the New Testament, in the upper room narrative, we also find quotations from the Psalms. In Matthew 26, verses 21 through 30, when Jesus was informing his disciples that there was a traitor among them, we can't help but think of the psalm, the words of Psalm 41. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The agony of the crucifixion is recounted for us in excruciating detail in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it took place. So all of the Psalms have historical context. We may not know every occasion that led David and the other psalmists to write them, but every psalm has a story to tell that's tied to either a historical event or to a theological truth that was important to the psalmist. Psalm 51 clearly states in the superscript that prefaces the psalm, "For the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came into him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So the context of Psalm 51 is this incident with between David and Nathan. And knowing that story, knowing what stands behind the psalm historically, gives us great insight into the emotion and the meaning of Psalm 51. In a similar fashion, Psalm 32 reflects David's year of anguish between his sin with Bathsheba and his confession when Nathan confronted him. In Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4, David laments, "When I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me." In John chapter 14, Jesus is instructing his disciples about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, he told them, "When he comes," that is the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." I'm not sure there are many, if any, incidences or examples in the New Testament that goes beyond Psalm 32 in giving us an example of what that conviction of sin looks like. Certainly, we understand in 2 Samuel 12 what it meant to David. So today we're going to look at Psalm 8. The historical context of this psalm is not clearly stated as it is in Psalm 51, but I think it can be determined. I believe the event that led David to write Psalm 8 was his encounter with the champion of the Philistines, Goliath the giant. Now, Psalm 8 does not detail the battle or the fight with Goliath. Much of the psalm, in fact, contrasts the smallness of man with the majesty of God's creation. But it's that very thing, God's majestic greatness, in which David found the confidence to face a more powerful enemy and to defeat him. And I'll spend some time in a minute telling you why I think that's the context for this psalm. But assuming it is for a moment, let's just think about the story of David and Goliath that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, we're not going to read that story because we don't have time, but it's a story that we've all known from childhood. In fact, it may be one of the first stories that we learn in Sunday school as children. So I'll just mention a couple of highlights. First, let's think about the setting for this event that occurred between David and Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. The Philistine army and the army of Israel were facing each other on either side of the Valley of Elah. Now, this is a valley that's located about 15 miles due west of Bethlehem and slightly west-southwest of Jerusalem. The valley itself runs primarily from east to west. But when you get down to the west end of the valley, it jogs very briefly toward the north. And it's at that point that this event took place. The Philistines were on the west side of the valley, looking east with their eyes toward Jerusalem. The Israeli army was on the east side of the valley, looking west, and they were on a mountain between the Philistine army and the city of Jerusalem, and they were positioned there to protect the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. In order to attack Jerusalem, the Philistines would have to get past the army of Israel. So these armies are encamped on two mountains with the Valley of Elah between them, and they're looking at each other for days on end at this particular point. So here's the problem. The problem is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. And listen to how it reads. It reads, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath. He was from Gath, and his height was 6 cubits and a span." Now, a cubit is 18 inches. A span is 9 inches. So if you do the math, Goliath was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. I wish he had gone to OU. We could have used him last year on defense. He's a big guy, but more important than his size is how the text refers to him. Notice Goliath is called the champion. The champion. Champion is actually not a word, but it's an idiomatic phrase in Hebrew, and that phrase means the man between the two camps. The man who stands between the two camps. Now look at verse 8 and 9. He, Goliath, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, and he said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you're the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come out and fight me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we, that is the Philistines, will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you, the Israelis, shall become our servants and serve us." Every day, Goliath would come down from the mountain into the valley, and he would stand in the valley below Israel's camp, and he would shout up at the camp, and he would taunt the Israelites with this offer. "Send out a representative from your army to fight me. The loser will die, and his people then will serve the winning side as their slaves." David's brothers were serving in Saul's armies, and he had brought some supplies at the request of their father Jesse, and he's bringing these to his brother. And as he's doing this, David heard Goliath taunting these terrified Israelites. Now, there's something very unique about David that sets him apart from almost all the other Israelites. And it's this. David looked at the world, and specifically this situation with Goliath, from the divine viewpoint. While the rest of the Israeli armies, including their leader Saul, looked at this situation from a human viewpoint. This is made very clear in verse 26. Listen to what David says in 1 Samuel 17:26. "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him." So he's speaking to the Jews. And he says, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" So, this is the difference. David sees this Philistine through God's eyes. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? That's David's assessment of Goliath. Goliath is a Philistine. He's not a descendant of Abraham. Goliath is uncircumcised. And why is that important? Because he does not recognize, nor is he under, the everlasting covenant God established with Israel. So let's draw a conclusion at this point. What's the big deal with this overgrown, loud-mouthed pagan? That's how David thought about this. He understood that God always has been the one who fought for Israel. Any victory that could be pointed to in Israel's history was a result of God fighting through his people and for his people. And God could be counted on to do the same thing for David because he is always true to his covenant. So if the living God of Israel is for us, who possibly can prevail against us? Certainly not this Philistine. That's the divine viewpoint. Looking at the situation from God's perspective, not from man's. Human viewpoint saw Goliath as too big to fight. Divine viewpoint saw Goliath as too big to miss. So David took the challenge and Goliath took the bait. Let's look at verses 45 through 46. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I'll give the dead bodies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" He's quite the diplomat, isn't he? Goliath had offered David a deal. Defeat me, and the men of both armies shall live, and one shall serve the other as slaves, though either you or I, one, will die in this process. I don't know if the Philistines would have honored that. I don't know if the Israelis would have honored that. But the point is, David wasn't interested in a deal. Because he says to Goliath, not only am I going to kill you, I'm also going to kill the entire Philistine army. So here's the lesson. Never make a deal with the devil. We know the story. David killed Goliath, and as a result, Saul made David his court musician, whose job it was to soothe the mood of the king, who was predisposed toward depression. I've always thought that was a bit odd. David defeats the Philistine champion, and Saul hires him to play the harp. I would have put him in charge of the Department of Defense. It seems more logical. Well, that aside, because we know Saul wasn't all that bright, it makes sense that David would write a psalm about the majesty of God who had given him the victory over the Philistine champion, and I believe that's the context for Psalm 8. Now, the clue to this is found in an obscure Hebrew phrase that occurs in what most English Bibles record as the superscript to Psalm 9. Not Psalm 8, but Psalm 9, but really should be the footnote to Psalm 8. Now, we talked last week about how the Psalms are organized into five books and how the five books of the Psalms parallel the five books of the Pentateuch. So after these Psalms were all written, as they were put into the collection that we now call the Psalter or the Book of Psalms, there were superscripts and footnotes which were added by the rabbis, which are not part of the original Hebrew text. And one of those superscripts is the phrase Almuth Laban. Now, you're going to find this phrase positioned in different places in different Hebrew manuscripts and in different places, even in some of our English translations of this psalm. Some place it as a superscript, that is, a preface to Psalm 9. Others put it at the end of Psalm 8. The NIV, which I know a lot of you are using today, translates the phrase. So remember, the phrase is Almuth Laban. Here's how the NIV translates it. For the director of music, to the tune of the death of the son, a psalm of David. So the NIV is assuming that there was a song that existed in Israel that was called the death of the son, and that the psalm should be sung in, I guess, in that with that tune. I don't know any other way to interpret what it's saying. The King James and the NASB, which I have, transliterate the Hebrew terms. Now remember, there's a difference in translation and transliteration. Translation is you look at the Hebrew word and you translate it into an English word. Transliteration says I look at the Hebrew letters and I just put those same Hebrew letters in English letters. So the NASB reads, to the chief musician on Muth Laban, a psalm of David. And both the NIV, the King James and the NASB tend to associate that phrase with Psalm 9. But here's where it gets interesting. If you research the history of the phrase, what you'll find is the rabbis consistently associated the phrase not with Psalm 9, but with Psalm 8, seeing it as a footnote to Psalm 8. And they translate the phrase, and listen to this, upon the death of the champion, specifically as a reference to Goliath the giant. Now, if you go to the Targums, which are Aramaic rabbinical commentaries on the Hebrew Bible, they date this understanding of the phrase Almuth Laban, in other words, the understanding that this is a reference to Goliath upon the death of the son, is a reference to Goliath. They date this as early as the first century B.C., What this means is that 100 years before the time of Christ, Psalm 8 was associated in the rabbinical literature with the Goliath story. The Targums then paraphrase Almuth Laban like this, concerning the death of the man who went forth between the two camps, which is exactly how the Hebrew text of 1 Samuel 17:4 reads that we translate as champion. So if you take seriously the rabbinical background that is associated with Psalm 8, you would conclude that Psalm 8 was written as a result of what David experienced that day in the Valley of Elah when he defeated the giant Goliath. The Hebrew phrase translated champion, as I said, in almost all English translations of 1 Samuel 17:4 in Hebrew says, a man of the space between the two camps. Which two camps? Well, the two camps described in 1 Samuel 17. This is a direct reference to Goliath, who stood between the Philistines and the Israelites and taunted the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. So there is a 2,000-year history of seeing Psalm 8 historically associated with David and Goliath. And why not? The story is one of the first stories we learn as children, and it presents us with the ultimate underdog story, which we all like, the little guy, David, fighting a giant. But it's far more than a children's story, because the story of David and Goliath anticipates the second advent of the Messiah at the end of the age. Near the end of this dispensation, the world will have found another champion, another Goliath, if you will. And like Goliath, he'll be a false champion. This false champion is known in scriptures as the beast. And by human standards, Israel will be as powerless before him as David should have been before Goliath. Like Goliath, he'll stand between the two camps. That is, between the seed of the woman, believers, and the seed of the serpent, unbelievers. And he will defy God and all those who believe in him, just as Israel was taunted by Goliath. It'll be the final chapter in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will defeat the seed of the serpent, the Antichrist. And in that day, when all appears lost for Israel, the greater son of David will come and fight for Israel, and he will defeat the false champion who opposes God's people and the covenant Yahweh established with them through Abraham. So let's turn now with that in mind as a bit of background to Psalm 8. It's a short psalm, so let's just read the whole thing. O Lord our God, and that should be, O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God. Now, we're going to talk about that word because some of your Bibles read lower than God and others read lower than the angels. And I'll explain that in just a moment. The NASB reads lower than God. You have made him, that is mankind, lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, and sheep, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, for the choir director upon the death of the champion. Do you remember what David said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45? He said, you have a spear, you have a sword, you have a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord who is the God of the armies of Israel. He says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I want you to notice the two spellings of the word Lord that are used in the beginning of verse 1. When you see the word Lord in all capital letters, in other words, four capital letters, the Hebrew term being translated is Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal name. It's his covenant name. It's the name David invoked against Goliath. Now, if you see the word Lord written with a single capital L and then O-R-D in lower letters, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Adon, which is a title of respect and superiority, but it's not a name. Now, not everyone in the world exalts the name of Yahweh like David did. After the incarnation, and by progressive revelation, we now know that name as Jesus Christ. It can be shocking when you visit other cultures and you see people burning incense to Buddha, as our mission group saw in Shanghai a few years ago, or lighting fires in worship of deceased ancestors, as we saw 2 years later in Shenyang. Every day, 250,000 Buddhists bow before a lifeless statue of the Buddha. In the Middle East and elsewhere, nearly a billion Muslims prostrate themselves before Allah five times a day, and I saw hundreds of them doing this a few years ago in Cairo. In India, and to a lesser extent in Kashmir, a half billion Hindus grovel before countless graven images representing countless gods and goddesses. More common in our country, atheists who deny that God even exists pay homage to humanism, which stands in the place of God when men exalt themselves above the Creator. But to those who know him as the name by the name Jesus, we know that that name stands above all other names. And the New Testament assures us that one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Goliath saw David, and he mocked the boy who had the nerve to challenge this great champion. But David saw things very differently. He said in 1 Samuel 17:45, "You stand there with your sword and your spear, and it's in them and in yourself that you trust. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the same one he proclaims in Psalm 8 to be majestic in all the earth. And it's by him alone, David says, that I will defeat the champion of the Philistines." Mike?
Man, not in this part that you read, but the previous part that you read, what's the number? Singular or plural?
It's a collective plural written as a singular.
Thank you.
Okay. In verses 1b through 3, David sees the power of God's name demonstrated through the acts that he performs as conqueror of the world and as creator of the universe. So let's think first of God's power exhibited as conqueror of the world. It's through the instrument of the weak, through children and through infants, that God will establish a stronghold against his enemies. Listen to what David writes. "From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." You may have heard it said, God is on the side that has the big guns. That's not the case according to Scripture, because all God needs is a child. Gideon learned this in Judges chapter 7. He learned the victory did not come because of a powerful army. When God chose to bring down the Egyptian empire, he did not enlist Assyria or Macedonia, but a baby born to a poor Hebrew family. For a moment, picture baby Moses under a death sentence, asleep in a basket on the Nile River. It's hardly the image of a conqueror. Or Moses, 80 years old, leading two donkeys, a wife, and two kids out of Midian to bring down the most powerful empire in the world. Not the image of a conqueror. Or the boy David facing this giant, Goliath, with just a slingshot and five stones from a creek bed. All of these examples are designed to demonstrate that it's God, not man, who has the battle in the palm of his hand, whatever that battle may be. The victory will be won not by the biggest gun or the fastest airplane, but by a child who will come into the world as an infant, but ultimately will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It'll be the seed of the woman, the child of Genesis 3:15, who will deliver the ultimate fatal blow to the head of Satan. One of the most interesting and, for humans, perplexing realities of God's relationship with his people is the fact that it is when we're weak that we come to experience God's strength. This principle is expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, who, after asking God three times to relieve him from what he calls a thorn in the flesh, which is probably some unnamed medical issue, Paul is told by God, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." In all of these cases, it is God who is the conqueror. He uses human instruments, but in a way that leaves no doubt about who won the victory. Next, David sees God's power in the creation of the world. Creation itself testifies to the glory of the Creator. Verse 1b reads, "You have displayed your splendor above the heavens." This is sort of the flip side of Isaiah's declaration, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." David's statement affirms God's transcendence by distinguishing the creation from the Creator and then marveling that the two are discernible. The author of 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, agrees when he writes, "Behold, the highest heaven cannot contain you." This is a major theological break with the religions of Egypt and Canaan, both of which equated their gods with the creation, thus validating Paul's assertion in Romans chapter 1 that it is a trait of the natural man to invert the truth of God, with the result that mankind worships the creation and thus himself rather than the Creator. In verse 3, David gazes in awe at God's creation. As he looks into the sky, he considers then the smallness of man. And when he does this, he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man?" Where does man fit into this? David was a shepherd boy. He had gazed into the heavens and watched the stars and planets all his life. He was familiar with the night sky and he marveled at it. And he knew from the Hebrew scrolls that God had made the stars, created and counted them, and given each one a name. John Walton, in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, wrote these words, "Perceiving the majesty of the creation is a beginning point in understanding the majesty of God himself, for the universe is his temple." Now, David didn't have the Hubble telescope. He had two eyes. If he'd had the technology we have today, the awe that he felt back in the fields with his flocks would be eclipsed many times over, and his awareness of God as Creator would be even more certain. It's a shame that our thinking seems to have moved in exactly the opposite direction. In the Bible, God's power, his omnipotence, is described using three anthropomorphisms: his arm, his hand, and his fingers. David says the creation of the universe and all its majesty did not require God's arm or his hand, but merely his fingers. This is how powerful God viewed our Creator. Verses 4 through 8, just as David viewed the power of God's name from two perspectives, as conqueror and creator, he viewed God's presence among us as two mysteries. The first being that God should come to us as he did, and the second that he should love us as he does. Regarding how God chose to manifest himself, verses 4 through 5a, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that you take note of him, and a son of man that you visited him?" This raises the question, how has God revealed himself? So that's mystery number one. How has God made himself known in his creation? Many people mistakenly believe that man is on a quest for God. David believed just the opposite. God is on a quest for us. The point is, God made himself known to us. We did not uncover God. With this in mind, I want to reread the fourth verse of Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you take thought of him? And this should read, a son of man that you care for him. That verse is repeated in Psalm 144, verse 3. What is man that you take note of him? Now, the English word for man appears two times in the beginning of this psalm. But the biblical Hebrew text uses two different words for man. The first word used for man is in verse in Psalm chapter 8, is Enosh. Enosh means mortal man, man in his weakness. So when he says here, what is man that you take thought of him, he's saying, what is Enosh? What is man as a mortal being, man in his weakness, that you would notice us? It's a term that never would have been used for man before the fall. God didn't seek out heroes. When he looked for a man to face Goliath, he didn't look for a hero. He looked for David. He came to us in our weakness. He came in our mortality. And he goes on and he says, and a son of man that you visit him. This time he uses a different word for man. He doesn't use Enosh. He uses Adam. So we have two words in this verse, Enosh and Adam. Adam, or literally it's Ben Adam, son, a son of Adam. God sought out the sons of Adam, the race of fallen men. The word Adam speaks to man in his origin, as God's creation. But now we're Adam, the Ben Adam, the sons of a fallen Adam. Adam comes from the root word that means red dirt, the substance from which man was created. So there was red dirt in the Garden of Eden, which I think proves that the Garden of Eden was somewhere in Oklahoma, probably up around Norman. I think that's an accurate assessment. All implicit to the word Adam. Adam's an interesting word. The word for ground is Adama. When we think of Adam, it is associating man with the earth. Adam, Adama. Earth and man don't sound anything alike in English, do they? Verse 4 should be translated, what is man that you take note of him, and a son of man, not the son of man, but a son of man that you visit him? In verse 4, the phrase Ben Adam, son of man, has no definite article. In other words, it's not written with the word the, so it should be translated a son of man. So how should we read this? What is Enosh, man, mortal man, that you take note of him, and a son of man, a son of Adam, that you care for him? This is a reference to mankind as descendants, or a son of a natural descendant of Adam, not the son of man, indicating the Messiah. So don't be confused about that. Ben Adam appears without the definite article more than 100 times in the Old Testament, and it always means a natural descendant of Adam. So this is not unusual. But in the New Testament, the phrase son of man always, always has the definite article. So there in the New Testament, it becomes the son of man, a reference to Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, the man who comes into the world to redeem the world left in chaos by the first Adam. What's in view in Psalm 8 is the wonderment with which David contemplates why God takes note of us at all. Phillips points out how wonderful it is that God cares more for us than he does for the stars and the planets. Based on what we've learned, a good paraphrase of verse 4 would be, what is mortal man that you would even think of him, and the fallen descendants of Adam that you would have compassion on them? This transitions us to the second mystery. For mystery 2 pertains to the question, How can God love us as he does? I'm running out of time. Verse 5. You have made him, that is man, a little lower than Elohim. That's how the Hebrew text reads. Elohim is the word that's normally translated God. Even without delving into the details of what this phrase means, we can conclude that man occupies a place lower than God himself, but higher than the members of the animal kingdom. Theodorus Vriesen, in his outline of Old Testament theology, points out that one of the striking fundamental elements of Israelite piety is man's consciousness of being nothing before the face of God. Now, I think we have to temper this in light of the fact that God created us in his own image and therefore imbued us with great value. So I don't fully agree with Vriesen's assessment. I do agree that man must not elevate himself beyond what he is, recognizing that we are a fallen race. Vriesen links Psalm 8:5 with Micah 6:8. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And I agree that this is how we must see ourselves. Now, the vocabulary of verse 5 is pretty interesting. If you look at the three major biblical sources, the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek, and then the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, it's interesting to see what they do with this. In the Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic text, it reads Elohim. God has made him lower, a little lower than God. That's how that would be translated. In the Septuagint, it reads Angeloi. You have made him a little lower than angels. The New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 reads Angeloi. You have made him a little lower than angels, obviously quoting the Septuagint. If you research the Hebrew term Elohim, you'll find that occasionally in the Old Testament, it's used of judges, and sometimes it's used of angels. It's used of judges because judges are supposed to reflect in their decisions the justice that finds its origins in God's attribute of perfect justice, and of angels because compared to man, they are of a higher order. The way we should understand the term Elohim in Psalm 8 is that God has made man for the time being lower than the angels. So whether you follow the Masoretic text or the Septuagint, man's proper attitude should be one of humility before the Lord. And I'll point out the Bible does not say you have made man a little higher than the animals. It's an interesting thing. I remember my mother's greatest fear was that I would go off to college, and I remember this like yesterday, and come back after one semester believing that men had been produced somehow by monkeys. That was her great fear. I also remember the day that I asked her, we were in the car, my dad was driving, and I said, Mother, are we animals? You should have seen the look on her face. It was quite interesting. What a difference the message of the biblical text is from the predominant theories regarding the origin of man. From the start, man has been ranked above the animals, as is stated emphatically in Genesis 1, but also presupposed in Genesis 2, where Adam gives names to the animals, because in the ancient Near East, naming something was an expression of sovereignty or dominion over the thing named. So man is not simply a more intelligent animal. We share biological life with the animal kingdom, but we are created as bearers of the divine image of God, and that makes man qualitatively different from animals. I'm running out of time. I was sure that wasn't going to happen today. Let me just cover one more thing. The writer of Hebrews links this statement of man's subordination to angels to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's fully God. But he set aside the privileges of his deity and he took on flesh. So for a while he occupied the same lower position in which mankind was created. So for a brief time he also was made a little lower than the angels so he could redeem mankind from the ravages of the fall. When Queen Elizabeth of England was a teenager, World War II broke out in Europe. When she came of age, she went to her father, King George VI, and asked his permission to join the armed forces to serve England, as others her age were doing. George VI agreed, and he let her join the auxiliary territorial service as a private. Her superior officer was not a very nice guy. He took advantage of his rank, and he enjoyed making the very special private do things that he might not have done, she might have preferred not to do. When he would give her an order to do something, the difference in their rank permitted her one reply only: "Yes, sir." Elizabeth set aside her royal privilege, and for a time she took a position a little lower than the non-commissioned officer whose will she was obliged to obey. And she did this willingly for the sake of her service to England. On February 6, 1952, Elizabeth received word that her father, George VI, had died. So at a time that God himself chose, she no longer was a private subject to the will of her superiors. She was from that moment forward the Queen of England, Her Royal Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. On that day, she entered into the position for which she had been born, a position from which she had resigned willingly to serve her country. In a way, this is what Jesus did. He willingly set aside not his deity, he remained fully God, but he set aside the privileges of that deity, and he became for a while a little lower than the angels that he had created, so that when he resumed his rightful position as Lord God, he could take with him the redeemed from Adam's race as joint heirs of the glory that always was rightfully his. The psalm ends as it began. You may have noticed Psalm 8:1 and Psalm 8:9 are identical in their opening and closing declarations. O Yahweh our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When David took on the challenge of facing Goliath, he didn't understand that his actions foreshadowed the defeat of an even greater enemy. He didn't know that his youth and small stature was a picture of the Messiah subjecting himself to the limitations of humanity, so that as one, at least for now, lower than the angels, he might strike the fatal blow on behalf of man to put the angelic conflict at rest that has raged since before Adam was created. Nor did David fully appreciate then that it would be his own son, his own descendant, who would fulfill the promise made in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, his progeny, would defeat the evil one who had brought such havoc on mankind. Now I'm going to close, if you can bear with me just one moment, with a verse or two from the New Testament, which is pertinent to this. And of course, as I'm sure you already know, it is in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is the ultimate story of Psalm 8. It's related to Philippians chapter 2.